It's working on. And we're working through a series in the book of Daniel. So we've been a couple of weeks into the series in Daniel. So I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 4. I was going to say follow along, but if you have your Bibles with you, you can follow along in Daniel chapter 4 from select readings, or just listen to the story as we catch up on Daniel, who's in exile in Babylon, and his interactions with King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon. So listen from Daniel chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. And then verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me, and I told him the dream. And then moving on to verse 19. And then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar, Daniel, answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached the heaven and was visible to the whole end of the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which is to come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built up by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And then it's verse 36. At that same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we recognize so clearly we are not in control. We come before you in different places in our journey. We come seeking you. We come with questions. We come wondering if you are present in this world. Wherever we are, we ask that you would use this time and your word to speak to us. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Back when we, as a family, we used to attend City Life, which was the church that Grace Fellowship came out of downtown, I had the opportunity to preach there maybe two or three times a year. I was involved with a different ministry. And one day, it was probably about 15 years ago now, this person came up to me, I think it was after a sermon, and he was a good friend of mine. He was someone who knew Christian ministry. He understood what preaching was all about. And he said to me something along the lines of, You know, other people had said they really enjoy your preaching. I've heard you preach now, and I'm not so sure you're that good. He said, I would give you a B plus. And I'm not saying this because I want you to come after me afterwards and say, like, you get an A, right? I'm saying this because of what happened in my heart after I heard those words. I got so defensive. I actually got angry. I walked away and I was really hurt. Why? Because in my pride, I'd puffed myself up to be like an A++++ preacher, right? And his words, it just kind of pierced that pride, brought me crashing back. I felt humiliated. And the fact that 15 years later, I can distinctly remember that conversation. And 15 years later, I still feel the hurt of that comment. Shows how deeply I walk in pride. How much pride there is in my heart. And I think over the last few years, I've begun to realize, or get a sneak kind of look more and more into just how much I walk in pride. Can you hear me? I kind of think I'm coming and going. So we'll just go with it. I think I'm starting to realize just how much pride shapes, you know, my heart, my relationships with other people, my faith, my work, my life. Friends, I think it's just so easy for us all to walk in this pride, where everything is about us, where everyone revolves around us, and we hardly notice it. It's so easy, and it's so spiritually dangerous. You know, chapter 4 of Daniel is going to show us just how dangerous walking in pride is. You know, as we follow the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, he's this great king of Babylon. He's a man who, as he himself says at the end of this chapter, he was someone who walked in pride. But he's a man, he's a king who goes on this painful journey, a journey of transformation from walking in pride to walking in humility before God. And it's a journey that God's word is calling all of us to take today, because we too are people who walk in pride. And since we walk in pride, may our God humble us. You know, whether we are Christians here today, or whether we are people seeking God or wondering if God is here, we all need God to humble our hearts so that we can walk in pride, in humility before Him. To go on a journey where, as one person wrote, God exposes and confounds our pride in order to transform us from the inside out. And that's kind of my hope for this morning, is that God is going to confound, to go and expose and confound our pride so that He can transform us from the inside out to be men and women and a church that walks in humility. So what does this journey look like? It's a journey from the heights of pride into the depths of humiliation and then up into the greater heights of restoration. That's the journey God takes for Nebuchadnezzar, and it's the journey God willing will take in our lives as well. So let's look at the heights of pride. Verses 4 through 5 set the scene. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. This is the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The first one was about his kingdom. The second one gets personal. And I think this is why it alarms Nebuchadnezzar so much, because it's about him and his heart. And he calls on his professional kind of dream solvers that he has in his court. And they're unable to interpret the dream. And so, again, he finally calls on Daniel to come and interpret the dream. And in the passages we read, Daniel retells the dream, and then he interprets it. He gives to Nebuchadnezzar the meaning behind the dream, what God is trying to communicate to him. And the dominant image in this dream, I think if we have dreams, there's normally like one thing we remember, right? One image or one moment in the dream. The dominant image in this dream is of this tree. Listen to how Daniel describes it. This tree grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. So in other words, this tree is cosmic in size. It's massive, right? It's also beautiful. It's a stunning, majestic tree. And the impact of this tree is on everything it touches, right? So it has this dominant, magnificent, influential tree. And Daniel turns to the king and he says, this tree is you, O king. You who have grown and become strong, your greatness grows and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Daniel's clearly saying, you king and your empire is like this tree. It is a great empire, and you are a great king. There is no denying that. And I think it would have been great for Nebuchadnezzar if his dream had ended then. Right? And yet, something happens. A holy one, a messenger for God, enters the dream and orders the tree to be chopped down and destroyed so that only the stump of it remains. And this is the hard part of the interpretation that Daniel has to tell the king. He says, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Why would God afflict the king with this? Daniel goes on to say, so that you will know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to whom he will. This is the heart of the matter. Daniel is saying that the greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar, of what he has accomplished, has led to a pride in his heart that refuses to know that God is his ruler, refuses to know that he is dependent upon God. And walking in pride has led to very real spiritual danger. And so how does the king respond? How would you respond if you'd got this message from God? Verses 29 through 30 give us the answer. At the end of 12 months, so 12 months later, and nothing has changed, he, the king, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He's walking on his roof, and he looks out of the majestic city of Babylon, including the hanging gardens that he had built for his wife, which came to be known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He takes in all of this. His heart is puffed up and filled with pride. And then he speaks these words that are really just dripping with pride. They are words that are all about him. Do you not see the city that I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? He sees all that he has accomplished, and all he sees is his own glory. And I think we do this so often as we walk through life without even noticing. You know, a couple of years ago, and this is, you know, when I was an interim pastor at City Life, so after just preaching once or twice a year, I started to kind of preach more regularly there, and I was talking with someone, I think after the service, about a church in the city whose numbers had dwindled and was really struggling, and I kind of somewhat jokingly said something about how we at City Life, because of all the trials we'd been through and all the mistakes that we had made, how we'd done everything we can to cause our numbers to dwindle, but for some reason, God was still at work. God was still accomplishing things at City Life. And immediately in my heart, the moment I said that, you know what? I heard a whisper. And the whisper was, the numbers aren't dwindling, Bruce, because of you and your leadership. It's because of you that good things are happening at City Life. And I liked hearing those words. Look at what I have accomplished. Look what I am doing. Then a few days later, and this is kind of how God works, I was reading a book by Paul Tripp, and I read these words: God has the authority and power to use whatever instruments he chooses in whatever way he chooses to use them. The success of a ministry is always more of a picture of who God is than a statement about who the people are that he is using for his purpose. And I was like, oh no, right? That what I thought came back to me, and I realized God can use whoever he wants to accomplish his purposes. It's never about the instrument. I had taken what God was accomplishing in City Life and I made it all about me and my abilities and my glory and my accomplishments. And I suspect the spiritual danger for many of us lies in our accomplishments. Because we are, by kind of culture's standards, most of us are very accomplished people. And so it's easy for us to hear the whisper in our hearts, I have built these things through my own effort. I have accomplished all these things. These things are all for my glory. What are these things that we use, these accomplishments that we use to puff up our pride? I think for many of us, it's our education. The education that we have built up, the degrees, the schools we've gone to, the recognition we have achieved, the high position education gives us in our culture in Boston, the careers that we have built, the companies we have started, the promotions we have achieved, the money we have managed, the wealth that we have generated, the research that we have accomplished, the families that we have built, the homes that we have purchased, our marriages. For those of us who have children, our children and their accomplishments and their successes, and even their looks and their beauty, we use to puff up our own pride. We even take the religious life that we have built, our biblical knowledge, the kinds of churches we go to, our service to the church over many years, the lives we have touched, the religious reputation that we have earned amongst our peers. We take all these things, our eyes get filled with all these accomplishments that we believe we have built up in our life. Our hearts become puffed up, we walk in pride, and so we walk into very real spiritual danger. Because pride in our hearts leaves no room for God and His rule over our lives. Pride in our hearts only leaves room for self and self-rule, which is why someone wrote that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. To walk in pride is to walk away from God. And for some of you, it may be pride that is stopping you believing in God. As C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Friends, you may have thoughtful reasons why you doubt the existence of God. But perhaps the question to grapple with this morning is, like Nebuchadnezzar, is it pride that prevents you from seeing and knowing God? Because as we all know, right, pride comes before the fall. Right, it's a kind of proverb that's baked into our culture that actually comes out of a biblical proverb, the book of Proverbs. And our friend Nebuchadnezzar is kind of example number one of pride that comes before fall. So let's continue our journey from the heights of pride to second point, the depths of humiliation. You know, over the first three chapters of Daniel, God has delivered these warning shots in Nebuchadnezzar's life to kind of say, I'm real, I'm your God, you are not God. But each warning shot Nebuchadnezzar has ignored. And so here in chapter 4, God intervenes in this direct way into Nebuchadnezzar's life. Listen to what happens after Nebuchadnezzar is on the roof. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of heaven and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. I like that description, right? Hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. There is some conversation and kind of commentators about what exactly happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Was it a mental and psychological breakdown where he lost touch with reality? Is this a picture of someone who's living in such extreme poverty because he's been cast out of society? And I'm not sure. But what is sure is that Nebuchadnezzar experiences this incredibly painful fall into a state of humiliation. One person put it this way: it is a tragic and pathetic scene. Superman, Nebuchadnezzar's king, has become subman. It's almost subhuman. The one who refused to honor God's glory loses all his own glory. Refusing to share what he has with the poor, he becomes poorer than the poor. He becomes outwardly what his heart had been spiritually and inwardly, which is bestial. He becomes outwardly what his heart had been inwardly. Friends, the journey from walking in pride to walking in humility before the Lord nearly always needs us to go into the depths of humiliation. It needs us to fall. That place where we come to understand that we are not in control, where we are not the ruler of our lives. Because as one person put it, when God disturbs the calm waters of our lives, we begin to be ready to seek different paths to pursue. These shattering experiences should prompt within us the expectation and hope that God is going to do something important in our lives. It is precisely through the storms of life, it is precisely through the humiliations of life, that God will show us who we really are, and even more importantly, who he really is. Let me say that again. It is precisely through the storms of life, or the humiliations, those places we go to, the depths of life, that God will show us who we really are, and even more importantly, who he really is. I want to be careful here. When tragic and shattering moments crash into our lives, our instinct is to look for some reason why. Why is this happening to me? In those moments, I'm not sure that's the right question. We tend to ask, is this because of my sin? Or we may ask, is God trying to teach me some lesson? I think when we look at the fullness of Scripture, we see moments like Nebuchadnezzar where God, in his fatherly love, does discipline his children in order for them to return to him. But we also see in the fullness of Scripture that sometimes bad things just happen in a broken world, like to Job or to the man born blind in the Gospels, that it's not because of anything that anyone has done. It just happens because this is a broken, fallen world. And so from our human perspective, we may never know why these things crash into our lives. But when things go wrong in our lives, and they will, I think we can learn to ask the question, how can I draw closer to you, Lord? How can I come to know you more deeply, Jesus? That in our shattering experiences, that we can learn to turn our eyes to God and believe that in those moments, to hold on by faith, that in those moments, God is able to do something important in our faith, important in our lives, important in our relationship, even good, even beautiful. And for those of us who take much pride in our accomplishments, I think it is failure that can become a great spiritual gift to us. Beth Moore wrote, "You haven't drunk deep from the cup of unfiltered failure until you failed at what you were best at." I think that's really true. You haven't drunk deep from the cup of unfiltered failure until you failed at what you are best at that thing in which you take the most pride. When you fail in that thing, then you become open to something, a work of God. So many of us, friends, we hate failing, right? Many of us would rather suffer physically than fail. We would rather go through great hardship and sickness than fail. Fail is the thing we hate the most, especially when we fail at what we are best at. What do you consider yourself best at? Is it your work, your family, your intelligence, your strength, your body? How do you respond when you fail in those areas? Maybe you're like me, you take one of two responses. You either beat yourself up, right? Oh my goodness, look how pathetic I am. Look how useless I am. Or maybe you take the other response. Well, I failed in this area. I'm going to double down and achieve even greater success, because if I can get even more success, then I can forget about my failures. But each of those two responses are ultimately pride-driven responses. They're still about us. They're still about us being in the center. And as Christians, there's another way we are to respond to failures in our lives. It is to recognize that in our failures, we are fragile. In our failures, we are flawed. In our failures, you know, we are invited into an opportunity to depend upon God more deeply. In our failures, we come to realize just how desperately we need God. What will it look like for us as Christians, for our failures in life, to become the places of greatest spiritual growth? What would it look like for those of you who do not believe in God to use your failures as moments when you start to seek after God? Friends, what is disturbing the calm waters of your life at the moment? Where are you suffering? Where are you brought low? Could this be a place in which you get to know God in a profound and transformative way? In your loss, may you come to know the God of hope. In your sickness, may you come to know the God who loves you. In your pain, may you come to know the God that you can trust. I don't want to trivialize the hardships you're going through. I don't want to heap pressure on you in some ways to not waste your suffering. But when we find ourselves in the depths, when we find ourselves in places of humiliation, when our pride is crushed, that is when we can clearly come to see that we are not in control, that we do not rule our lives. And in that moment, room is opened up in our hearts to know God in a profound way. But the question is, how can we know that God will be there for us in the depths? How can we have hope that good will come out of bad? Because this final leg of this journey, this journey from pride into humility, is a journey up into the greater heights of restoration, which is our third point, the greater heights of restoration. Remarkably, Nebuchadnezzar, after all he's done and the pride of his heart, at the end of this story, and this is the last word we get about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, is restored into even greater heights than he had before. Listen to verses 34 and 36. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, and still more greatness was added to me. At the end of the story, God has given him even more greatness than he had when he was walking in pride. But what I want us to notice are the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar in the story, the journey his eyes go on. At the start, he's walking on his roof, and he's looking out over all his accomplishments, and what are his eyes taking in? His eyes are taking in all that he has done, and his heart is filled with pride. And then he falls into the depths of humiliation, and we can imagine where his eyes are. His eyes are cast down. He's scrounging for food. His eyes are lowered in humiliation. And then what happens? What sets off his restoration? Verse 36, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I think this is spiritually significant for us to pay attention to. Nebuchadnezzar is utterly helpless. He can't look to himself, for he is nothing. He can't look to his accomplishments, for he has nothing. He can't look to others, for they are nowhere to be found. But he does lift his eyes to heaven. Tim Keller writes, the implication is that he looked toward God in humility and dependence, with what little volition and consciousness he had left. He could not even think straight, but he looked upward in hope. He could not even think straight, but he looked upward in hope. Friends, we are like Nebuchadnezzar. We walk in pride. Perhaps God's word has kind of exposed this pride in your hearts this morning, that you're not nearly as good as you think you are. You're not nearly as good a Christian as you think you are. And when we feel that weight, that conviction, when our pride is exposed, then we kind of fall into this place of humiliation, where we are humbled in our hearts. If you're in this place where you're feeling the conviction of the pride of your heart, then my encouragement and my invitation to you is to lift your eyes to heaven this morning. Lift your eyes to heaven. Look upwards in hope, and there you're going to see another king. You're not going to see King Nebuchadnezzar, but you're going to see King Jesus. If you want to talk about the accomplishments in which you can take pride, we see King Jesus. He didn't just make one of the seven wonders of the world, but as Christians, we believe he made the whole wonderful world. But can you imagine, as King Jesus looks down on this world, what do his eyes take in? What does he see? He sees his world that is ruined by men and women who have been walking in pride and turned their backs on him. That's what he takes in. That's what he looks at. But how does he respond to this? Paul tells us this in Philippians 2, how he responds. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a slave. He became a man. Jesus throws himself into a state of humiliation. He leaves the glories of heaven. He throws himself into a place of humiliation in this world by taking on the form of a man. But then Paul goes on to declare, but even more than that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Such is the humility of Jesus, friends, that he throws himself into the humiliation of being punished for our sinful pride. He throws himself into the humiliation of dying on a cross. But this was not the end of his journey, because he rises from the dead and is restored into even greater heights of glory. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the journey of Nebuchadnezzar in some ways is just an echo of the journey that King Jesus takes from the heights of heaven into the depths of humiliation on the cross, and then risen again into the heights of exaltation. It's a journey that means that when we are crushed by our sin, when we recognize the pride in our own hearts, we can lift up our eyes and put our faith in Jesus. And when we do that, we can know that our sins are forgiven. We can know that what we have lost has been restored, that our relationship with God has been restored. We can know that we are united with Jesus, and like him, we are lifted up into the heavenlies, into the very presence of God. Not just today, but forever. This is what restoration looks like for the Christian, this gospel of restoration. And when we truly know that the greatest thing we have in our life, the greatest thing we have in our life, this restoration of a relationship with God, is given to us not because of anything we have done, not because of our own efforts, not because of our own good works, not because of any mighty intelligence that we have, but the greatest thing we have in our life is given to us because of what someone else has accomplished and is offered to us as a gift. When we recognize that, and when we know that in the depths of our heart, that the most precious thing we have is all of grace, then we will inevitably be a people who walk in humility. Because we will not need our accomplishments to puff us up, but we will simply be grateful that we can serve the Lord in any way we can, whether that results in almost no recognition in this world or incredible recognition in this world. It simply will no longer matter to us. Because in the end, this journey of Nebuchadnezzar is not just a warning that we must heed about pride, but points us to a way that we are to follow in life, the way, the walk of Jesus. It's a walk where our lives are not defined by the upward journey of climbing the ladder into greater success, greater power, greater money, greater fame, greater name, greater accomplishments. But when we walk the way of Jesus, then our lives become defined by the downward journey. In fact, that's the journey we want to go on. That's the passion and the desire and the goal and the ambition of our life, is not to climb upward into greater and greater success and fame and accomplishments, but to go lower and deeper and downward into sacrifice and service and forgiveness and grace and mercy and humility, where it is better to give our lives away rather than grasping on for more and more. Friends, if you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, is your life defined by the downward journey of humility? You know, we all walk in pride. As a church, we walk in pride. I walk in pride. I've really struggled this morning with all the glitches that have gone on. Not because I'm concerned that this will get in the way of you worshiping God, but because I'm concerned about what this is going to make you think about me as the pastor of this church. It's been the struggle throughout this morning for my heart. We all walk in pride. So we have to pray as a people for God to humble us. But it's a hard and horrible prayer to pray. Because if we pray that God is going to humble us individually, if we pray that he is always humbling us as a church, that means we're always going to have to go on this journey from the heights of our pride into the depths of humiliation, which is a painful fall that we have to go on, so that by God's grace, in those lowest of places, he can lift us up for his glory and for his name's sake. It's a humility that is captured by a Puritan prayer that is actually on our website. I don't know if many of us have noticed, but a Puritan prayer that captures this vision of what it looks like to live life in the depths, life in the valley. It's called the Valley of Vision. Let me close with this. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. Let us pray. Father, may this prayer be the prayer of this church. May you teach us what it looks like and what it means for us that in the valley we look up and we can see your stars, your beauty, your glory. I pray especially for those of us here who are hurting, are in pain, are experiencing great loss. I pray for those of us who are feeling convicted by the pride in our hearts. I pray that we would be able to lift up our eyes to heaven, lift up our eyes away from ourselves and our circumstances, and catch a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. And that in that moment, our hearts would soar with worship. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Friends, let us stand and worship Jesus.